Pray break for our classes, and if you're able, let's stand and turn to hymn number 299. 299, day by day. Church's meeting today. Remember Brother John as he brings the message, and remember Brother Jim as he speaks later. It's good to be back in the house of the Lord. Good to see everyone. If you didn't know, we'd been away since Wednesday, I guess, 3 days, 4 days. Had a good time. Lauren Cameron had been gone. They might have been back Wednesday night. I'm not sure. But the Lord is good, and we ask Brother Jim, if he will, to lead us in prayer.
Lord, again we come before you on this morning in prayer. And Lord, as we approach your throne of grace this morning, we ask you to give us unction of the Holy Spirit. We know that without him and without his guidance, we would learn nothing. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness, your kindness. We love you so much, Lord, that we cannot express it with words. Lord, we can show through our lives, our actions, and our love for one another. It's what you've done for us, the change you've made in our lives. We thank you, Lord, for those that are here this morning, your blessing upon them, travel safety, and Lord, the fact that we're healthy enough to be here and able to stand in this congregation. We ask you to be with the teachers today, Lord, and may as the word go forth, may it lift up Jesus Christ. And may it edify us that we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ until we see him come again. It's in his precious name we pray. Amen. Amen.
If you'll take your Bibles and turn to Zechariah chapter 8. We'll continue where we left off. sort of left off in the middle of a message here that God gives to Zechariah toward the end. And in the first part of chapter 8, we've already covered how God is going to raise up Jerusalem, which is seen as the whole country of Judah, that he's going to raise them up and make them prosperous again and make them safe. Children will be running through the streets. Older people will be walking the streets. The streets will be safe to go in. So we got up to around verse 7. Verse 7 says, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country." Now, this "my people" is actually a term that we're going to spend some time on this morning. That is a term that God uses for his covenant people. All people on the earth, whether they're saved or lost, whether in the church, out of the church, whether they're atheist or whatever, all people belong to God. All people are God's people. But when this term is used, this is a special way of using the word "people." This is a chosen people. The Bible uses the word "elect." These are the elect. These are people that God has chosen from the beginning, before the beginning of the world, as his people that he's going to deal with and have a special relationship with. So in verse 7, when it says, "I will save my people," that's fraught with all kinds of hidden and underneath tones of deep things. And we're going to run a lot of scriptures on that "my people" stuff. Before we get there, in verse 7, it says, "from the east country and from the west country." The west country in the Hebrew, in fact, if you have a King James 1611 with marginal notes, or if you have a Bible that includes the marginal notes, you'll see that the Hebrew literally means, or says, "the country of the going down of the sun." Now, if they use the east country for the first one, then obviously the opposite of east is west. So the King James translators translated it as west. So is there any difference between west and the country of the going down of the sun? If you turn to Psalm 50, and we'll see this in some of the other verses that we go to, but in Psalm 50, the direction of the sun is used a lot in the scriptures, and we'll just look at this one spot. In Psalm 50, verse 1, it says, "The mighty God, even the Lord, hath spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof." Now, this doesn't say east and west, but obviously we know what it's talking about when it says from the rising of the sun and from the going down thereof. Unless you're real close to the poles, the North Pole or the South Pole, the sun rises and sets. Now, if you're in the North Pole or even up real far in the north, you have 6 days of daylight, 6 days of nighttime, because the sun doesn't really actually set and rise. It sort of just moves a little, but it stays visible. So this is talking about more down toward the equator, which most people see it this way, as a rising and a setting of the sun. And this is just a way of saying all over the place. As he says, our sins are cast away from him as far as the east is from the west. These are just terms that we use to dictate far distances. And this going down of the sun and the rising of the sun, we use the same terminology. The Orient is in the east. That's the word we've given. Oriental is the eastern countries, Japan, China, Thailand, Vietnam, Laos, all those, Thailand, all those countries. But we use the word to orient something. I don't know if you've ever thought of that word. To orient something means to line it up. Well, it comes from the east. We, in modern day, we think of things as north. North is the point that we line things up with, north. But in Bible times, east was more important than north. The temple was aligned toward the east, and the back of it went toward the west. Things went toward the east. So east was very important, and like I said, that comes into our word to orient something, to line something up, is to line it up eastward toward the orient countries, the oriental countries. So this is a term that's used, and like I said, we'll see this in other places in the verses we're going to get to. But in Zechariah chapter 8 again, verse 8, after he says, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country. God has a people. And I will bring them, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, in truth and in righteousness. This phrase, they shall be my people, and I will be their God, we're going to look at this phrase for a while. This is really a covenant term, and we're going to see this in Exodus and other places, that this is part of the covenant, that these people will be his people, and he will be their God. So what he is doing here, what God is saying is, I cast you out, but I'm going to bring you all back. My people. I'm going to bring my people back to Jerusalem, back to the promised land. And we're going to reestablish the covenant. You will be my people again. I will be your God. A lot of the Jewish people, when they went into captivity, they started learning the ways of other nations. They changed how they worshiped God, supposedly. Some of them actually turned from God and worshiped idols. So, you know, he's reestablishing the covenant with Israel. So, if you'll turn to Exodus chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6. And like I said, we're going to run several scriptures here and see this term and this phrase. Because it's an important phrase, and we're going to get into how it affects us Gentiles also. But first, we'll establish that it is God's way of speaking to his covenant people. And Exodus chapter 6, we'll just look at one verse here. Verse 7. This is the Lord speaking. And I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God. And ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. This is the coming out of Egypt by the Israelites is a type of salvation. It's a type of, and underneath the word salvation, a good translation of that word is deliverance. When he says, I will deliver you, we can translate, I will save you. Salvation is a deliverance, and this is salvation. It's also a type of redemption because there was shedding of blood. The blood was on the doorpost and the lintel of the doorways. And through blood, the Israelites were redeemed. They were bought back. They were sold into slavery, but they were brought back out. God bought them and he brought them. So this verse 7 says, and I will take to me for a people. I will take you to me for a people. Like I said, all people. Every single human being belongs to God. But he's talking in a special way that the Israelites are going to be a people as opposed to the Egyptians or the Moabites or the Edomites or anybody, any of those other ites that we have in the Bible. So, yes, I will take you. And you notice who does it? It's God. God is going to take them for a people. It's not just like you wake up one day and say, oh, I want to be a people of God. No, God chooses you. God puts you into his people. He makes you one of his people. And that's what he says. I will take you to me for a people. And I will be to you a God. And again, you notice that the Israelites are very passive in this transaction. This is, again, a one-way covenant that God is making with the Israelites. That they are his people and he is their God. And, of course, what he did for them is brought them out of bondage of the Egyptians. If you'll turn to Exodus 20, which is the statements of the Ten Commandments and the other places in Deuteronomy 5. But here in Exodus 20, it's interesting how we usually start the Ten Commandments in verse 3. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. If you look at a plaque and you look at the Ten Commandments, we usually start in verse 3 as number 1 Ten Commandment. But if you read the verse correctly and you want to make it more full, you'd have to include verse 2. 2 is part of the first commandment because verse 2 says, I am the Lord thy God. Again, this is part of the covenant. This is the covenant language that he is their God. And again, God is God of everybody. Now, he's not a father to everybody, but he's a God to everybody. Whether you're saved or lost or whatever condition you're in, he is still your God. So this language, though, is a special way that he is their God. I am the Lord, thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt. And you notice again, he's giving himself credit for saving them, redeeming them. Why are they his people? Why is he their God? It's because he bought them out. He purchased them. So he owns them, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And because of that, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Yes, that he should be the only God we worship, the only God we think about. If you'll move on to Exodus 29. And as I've mentioned many, many times, we're not going to run every single reference where this phrase appears, but just enough to give you a taste of what the Bible actually says about it, and so that you can see that it is a phrase that's used over and over again. If you look in Exodus 29, verse 45, the end of the chapter, again, this is God talking. And verse 44, he's talking about the sanctuary, the tabernacle. I will sanctify the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. I will sanctify both Aaron and his sons who minister to me in the priest's office. This is where he dwells amongst the Israelites. And he says that in verse 45. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. And then they shall know that I am the Lord their God that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. So again, they are his people. And specifically, he is their God. If you'll turn to Leviticus 26. And after this, we're going to jump a whole bunch of verses. I mean, a whole bunch of books. But Leviticus 26. And we'll go to Jeremiah. Leviticus 26, and we'll just read one verse here. Verse 12. And I will walk among you and will be your God, and ye shall be my people. Usually when we read like a chapter like this, we sort of just flip through those words and think that that's, you know, no big deal. We've heard these words before. Let's get to the good stuff. But this is, like I said, a covenant term that he will walk among them. Now, most ancients didn't think of their gods as walking among them unless they thought of their rulers as a god. Like the Egyptians. The Egyptians thought of their pharaohs as a representation or an embodiment of God on the earth. So in that sense, their gods are walking among them. But all their other gods, besides their pharaoh, they were always up in the stars. They were far away. They were in the heavens. They never visited their people, usually. But God is saying, I will walk among you. As we just saw in Exodus, how does God do that? Well, he's got the tabernacle. He sanctified that space, that position of Aaron and his sons as priests. He sanctified all these things. And he says, this is how I will dwell among you. In the wanderings, he actually dwelt among them visibly by the pillar of smoke and the pillar of fire. They saw it for 40 years that God was in their midst, leading them. As long as the pillar stayed there, they camped there. When the pillar started moving and they went with it, they followed it. You know, I sometimes am jealous of them because it's, you know, we're people of vision. We're people of our senses. And, you know, how many times, well, God, just talk to me. Just show me a sign. You know, it'd be so easy just to follow the cloud, right? The cloud moves. That's where you go. You have a decision about what house to buy, where to move, what city, what job to take, and how to do this. You had a pillar of cloud or smoke to follow. You just follow it, right? Of course, there was a lot of hardships in the wilderness. I'm not saying I really wanted to be there. That wasn't a good place. But still, to have that kind of presence, that kind of leading, visible leading. But, you know, we have something better. Because people could, in the camps that are camped all around the tabernacle, they could look over there and say, God is there. They didn't really feel like God was with them, right there in their tent. No, God was over there. God dwelt in that tent, and I'm dwelling in this tent. Well, we have something better. The Holy Spirit, when he came on the day of Pentecost, guess what? And filled the church and lighted all of each one of those people. He's with us 100% of the time. Now, he's not visible, but still, the Holy Spirit can lead us the same way the pillar of smoke. So, I know I'm going a little far afield there, but it all works in. But verse 12, I will walk among you and will be your God, and ye shall be my people. Again, this is a special relationship. When God says, I knew you, see, this is the same way when God says, I knew you. God knows everything. But when he says he knows somebody, that means we're having a relationship. I know you in a special way. Now if we turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. Everybody ought to memorize the contents of Jeremiah 31. Because this is, a renewing of a covenant. And it also speaks of the new covenant. We won't read this whole chapter or even the whole place here. We'll just read verse 1 first. At that same time, saith the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. He starts this chapter, Jeremiah 31, which is a covenant, repeating of the covenant, and a new covenant, with the same words. I'm their God, and they are my people. And you notice that it's all the families of Israel. It's not all the families of the earth. It's all the families of Israel. Still, Israel is his people. And we'll get to the branching out to the Gentiles in a minute here. But it's still Israel is his people. Nobody else. Now, does that mean nobody else can be saved? No. Jesus even mentioned, well, how about the widow of this place, and how about Naaman, and how about these other people, Gentiles that God did heal and bring in, and Ruth. She's a Moabitess, but she's in the lineage of David, you know? So God uses Gentiles, and it's like Paul, when he was saved as a Jew, he thought of himself as one born out of due time, because Paul realized that God had turned to the Gentiles mostly. There's still Jews being saved, and that's all well and good. But here in this time, Jeremiah's time, it was Israel. Not exclusively, but as a people, it was Israel. So look in verse 31 of Jeremiah 31. And that's why it's so easy to remember where this passage is, because the verse and the chapter are the same number. 31:31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. There's a big controversy, and I'll just throw this out here, just so you can sort of gnaw on it for a while, that this covenant that's spoken here is not for Gentiles. Because as I said in verse 1, he says the families of Israel. Well, here in verse 31, he clearly says that it's for the house of Israel and the house of Judah. So does this exclude the Gentiles? Well, in the context, yes, it does. But obviously, the bringing in the Gentiles was an unforeseen thing. The Old Testament people didn't understand it yet. But I will make a new covenant with Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers and the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt. If you read your Old Testament with the thought of how many times is mentioned the bringing out from Egypt. The bringing out from Egypt. It is over and over and over. God mentions it. The prophets mention it. The Psalms mentions it. I mean, that is mentioned over and over because that's where they literally became a nation. That's where God bought them. That's where God solidified them as a nation. They went in just 70 people, just a large clan of people. Abraham, his seed, you know. So they went in 70 souls, but they came out a nation. So that bringing out of Egypt is the beginning of the Mosaic covenant, the main covenant that the Jews talk about. That's the covenant that they were all about. So it's mentioned over and over and over again. But verse 32, that's a covenant that was conditional. There are certain covenants that are unconditional. And people get all messed up when they talk about the covenants. They start saying that every covenant should be unconditional. The Mosaic covenant was conditional on obedience. Mm-hmm. You obey and you will be blessed. You disobey and I'll curse you. I will bring wrath upon you. I'll bring all the diseases of Egypt back upon you if you disobey me. And we can see that through the book of Judges. I mean, what, seven times? That circle goes on where they obey God, then they fall into idolatry. God brings a nation in to subjugate them, and then they cry out to God, save us, and God raises up a judge and saves them and subjugates the foreign nationality. And then they fall into idolatry again. That cycle goes on like seven times in the book of Judges. A perfect thing of where obedience, I'll bless you. Disobedience, no. I'm going to chasten you.
Right.
So that's a conditional covenant. And he goes on, verse 32, and says about that, I brought you out of the land of Egypt, but this covenant, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. The Lord was good to them, took care of them, did everything for them, as a husband does the family. I was a husband unto them, but guess what? They broke the covenant by disobedience. So verse 33 says, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. This is the new covenant that he mentions in verse 31. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Again, this is a renewing of the covenant, but it's a better covenant because I'm going to put my law in their hearts, in their minds, in their inner being. This new covenant is going to be different than the old covenant. And you can study all of this, chapter 31. The whole thing is good. But I wanted to point out that part of even the new covenant is that they are going to be my people and I will be their God. That's part of it, that relationship that you they had. In Jeremiah, if you'll turn to chapter 32, just a page over probably. Jeremiah 32, and we'll read verse 38. And they shall be my people and I will be their God. I know, you say, I've heard that before. You're right, you have heard this before. God keeps repeating it, keeps reminding them that this is the covenant and this is the relationship that we have with God Almighty, the creator of the universe. He is our God. We are his people. Two more Old Testament places. Hosea. You'll turn to the book of Hosea, which is right after Daniel, and so it's easy to find. Hosea chapter 2. And if you look in verse 23, he says, and I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people. And they shall say, thou art my God. Now, this in the context, it has to do with the Israelites. But you can see how this starts to introduce the idea that God is going to include the Gentiles into his people, that group that he calls his people. Because he says, I will say unto them which were not my people. The Gentiles were never God's people after God chose Israel. Now, you might include before, like Noah. Was he a Gentile or was he a Jew? He was not a Jew. He was not an Israelite. Abraham came after Noah. Was he a Gentile? Well, that classification probably doesn't make any sense before the Jews actually became Jews, because people were just people. We didn't divide them up, Jew and Gentile. So to say that Noah was a Gentile, well, that's not really true either. He represents the Gentile people maybe, but he's not Jewish either. So we really can't divide it that way. But I do think this when he says, I will say to them that were not my people, as opposed to a group that he did call his people. And I think he is referring to the Gentiles. Gentiles were never called his people. That was always, as we've seen, and a lot of other scriptures too that we didn't read, that's always to the Israelites, always to the Jewish people. Those are his people. That's the covenant people that he made a covenant with. But he's going to say to those that were not my people, what is he going to say? Thou art my people. And this is sort of an inclusion of the Gentiles. I didn't ever call you Gentiles my people, but in the future I am. I am going to call you my people. You're going to be part of my people. And they shall say, thou art my God. And we are worshiping a Jewish God, if you would. the God of the Jewish people, Jehovah, Yahweh, whatever you want to call him, he's a Jewish man. The Old Testament's written in Hebrew. That's the Jewish language. That's the Israelite language. So we can now call him, though, my God. We don't have to refer to him as the Jewish God or the God of the Israelites. No, he is our God, too. One more verse in the Old Testament, Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 1, verse 11. Says, for from the rising of the sun, even to the going down of the same. You like how the flowery language there? From the rising of the sun to the going down of the same. That's east to the west. That's a far distance, right? That's all-inclusive. All-inclusive. My name shall be great among the Gentiles. My name shall be great among the Gentiles. And in every place, incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. And there's many, many scriptures in the Old Testament that say something like this. Not so much early on, but as you get farther and farther in the Old Testament, you see how God revealed to his Jewish prophets that he was going to include the Gentiles. And until we get to the last book of our Old Testament, and he says, yeah, the Gentiles, he names them by name this time, the Gentiles are going to be my people. They're going to uplift my name and make my name great. My name is going to be like that. If you turn just like page over or so, Matthew chapter 1. Now, having read the verses we did, and like I said, we could read more, but having read the verses we did, Matthew chapter 1, verse 21 makes a little more sense. It's got a little more pop to it. Verse 21, when it says, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He does not save the entire human race. He saves his people. That's a phrase that, again, if we could put quotes on these kind of things, or if we could highlight them or make them bold letters, which they didn't do in the ancient manuscripts. They didn't have any of that. The very ancient ones had no punctuation whatsoever. Most of them didn't even put spaces between the words, much less put punctuation in. So they didn't have bold print. Now, I'm not talking about some of the anomalies of the Hebrew text. The Hebrew text has some uppercase letters. It's like six of them, I think. And just every so often, you've got one letter that's bigger than the rest of the font that they wrote with. So there are some peculiarities like that. But as a way of introducing us to the full meaning of the text, they didn't use bold letters. They didn't use quotation marks. But having a foundation in the Old Testament, and knowing that his people is a term, a covenant term, now all of a sudden when it says he shall save his people from their sins, that's a little more personal. That's a little more exact. That cuts it down to not all of the human race, no, his people, whoever his people is. And of course we know that to be the elect of God. God has elected a people. So if we'll turn to 1 Peter. Chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2. And we'll read a couple of verses here. And again, the word people is used. And again, after reading some of the Old Testament scriptures and seeing how that word is used, all of a sudden, maybe this makes a little more of a punch, a little more of sense to us. Verse 8. We'll start in verse 8. 1 Peter 2, verse 8. Talking about Jesus Christ being a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto they were also appointed. But ye, now he's talking to saved people, people in the church, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, a special people, a people that has been bought, a people that that are in covenant relationship with God. You notice these terms, and these are, First Peter might have been written mostly to Jewish Christians, but people in the church, definitely Christians. The church now is his people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness. You notice how now we saw in the Old Testament that you are my people, I am your God, because I brought you out of Egypt. Here, you are now a peculiar people. Why? Because he brought you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We've also been redeemed. We've also been bought out of slavery, out of darkness into light. So it's the same construction, the same idea as the Old Testament, that we have been redeemed and bought and brought out of darkness into his marvelous light. And then verse 10, which in time past were not a people. We saw this in another verse. In time past, you were not a people, but now you are a people. Well, Peter uses that same verse. In time past, you were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Amen. Yeah, us Gentiles, at one time, we were on the outside. We'll see that in Ephesians in a minute. And one more place, if you'll go to Revelation chapter 21. Real close to the end of the whole Bible. Revelation 21. Verse 1. He says, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle is a tent. It's a place where somebody lives. Behold, the tabernacle of God, the dwelling place of God, as we saw in the Old Testament. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. They shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Now, we saw this starting back in Exodus, and we saw it in Leviticus and other places that I didn't read, and Jeremiah and all other places here at the very, very end. New heaven, new earth, things are like at the end, very end of time, the end of creation, the end of time as we know it. And God is still using the same words through John, the prophet, it's saying the same things. They shall be his people. God himself shall be with them and be their God. That's a covenant. There's a certain people. It's a certain number of people also, which of course God knows who they are. And then one more place in Ephesians chapter 2. I can't go without saying this. Mm-hmm. It doesn't actually use the word people, but you can see again that us Gentiles were on the outside looking in. Us Gentiles definitely were not part of God's blessings in the Old Testament era. But obviously things have changed. So in Ephesians chapter 2, not in Acts, that won't work. Let me get to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, we'll start in verse 11. Wherefore remember that being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, we probably shouldn't think of ourselves anymore as Gentiles in the flesh. We're God's people. We're part of, well, we'll see what we're part of in a minute, but at first he tells us what we're not a part of, what we were in the past. We were Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise. I mean, these are all bad things. Being an alien from the commonwealth of Israel, being strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope without God in the world. Now, Gentiles, like I said, had a God, but not in the personal relationship type of way of having a God.
Right.
So what he's saying here is you didn't really have a God. You had all these false gods, all these fake gods that you came up with, but you didn't have the true God. You didn't worship the true God. He goes on to say in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh, made close by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, between Jew and Gentile. We're all now the people of God. And then jump down to verse 19. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. So we Gentiles now have been brought in. So this language in Zechariah, when he says, you shall be my people, I will be your God, he's reinstating the covenant that he makes from the very beginning. He's reinstating the covenant that Jeremiah talks about in Jeremiah 31. He's reinstating the covenant that he's going to have all the way through until Revelation 21, that we will be his people. And being his people, that's a special position. It comes with loads of blessings, loads of blessings.
Amen.
But it also comes with loads of responsibility.
Right.
It has, where much blessing is given, then much responsibility is also given. So we as his people need to be busy about his business. Like Christ said when they found him in the temple, didn't you know I must be about my Father's business?
Amen.
You know, it might not be convenient. It might have upset you. It might have destroyed your plans. You were halfway home. You had to come back and get me. But don't you know I must be about my Father's business? We could hopefully repeat that same phrase and say, yeah, we must be about our Father's business, because we are now his people and he is our God. Thank you.